Numbers chapter 23, and in the verse 21, Balaam says concerning the people of God, "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel." Balak, the king of Moab, he trembled when news of Israel's victories over Sihon and Og reached his ears. Having refused the Israelites a peaceful passage through their territory on the journey to the promised land, the Moabites were now feeling exposed and most vulnerable. Balak longs to crush the nation which he fears. What can he do? How can he bring about the demise of this potent force that has the potential to overrun Moab? Balak hired Balaam, a prophet with a reputation for placing a curse on his enemies. 7 altars were erected, sacrifices were offered, but Balaam found it impossible to curse those whom God had blessed. Indeed, Balaam was impressed by the numbers in the camp of Israel and by their sure hope in the hour of death. Look at the words in verse 10 in Numbers 23. When Balaam says, "Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Is there anyone who can tot up even a fourth part of the people of Israel?" And he goes on to say, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." Oh, Balaam is so taken. He is so impressed by the standing of the people of God. Balak, not at all happy with the outcome, he went through the whole procedure a second time. The altars were built again, the sacrifices were offered, and in silence, Balak and his people waited on Balaam's announcement, only to be disappointed. It all backfired on Balak. Balaam made it known just how blessed Israel were. He spoke of the wonderful standing they had in the eyes of God. Oh, listen to his words in our text, the verse 21. "God hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel." He is saying, Balak, Israel are a people regarded by God as though they have never sinned. Before God, Balak, they are counted as righteous. Isn't this remarkable? What a statement is before us in our text. And what is said of ancient Israel is true of all the redeemed people of the Lord. You ask, how can such a thing be? Surely such is impossible. For we are all the children of wrath, even as others. We are all the children of iniquity, the seed, a seed of evildoers. How is it possible that God, in his holiness and righteousness and justice, does not behold iniquity, neither see perverseness in his people? Oh, in these words, we have the triumph of the gospel. In these words, we have the very heart of the gospel. And maybe there are some in this meeting tonight, and you're saying, I want to get to this place where God will see no iniquity in me, where God will see no sin, no perverseness in my heart. How can it come about? Well, God will not behold iniquity in Jacob, neither see perverseness in Israel, in his people, by substitution. We need to read our text carefully. Note it doesn't say that Israel had no iniquity. It does not state that Israel had no perverseness. Their history is one marked by rebellion, by ingratitude, forgetfulness of God, and sin. We have only to go back to the 16th chapter, where we find the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who were jealous of Moses and Aaron in their leadership roles. In Numbers 16 and verse 13, in the last part of the verse, they said, "Wherefore lift ye up yourselves above the congregation." In their jealousy, they say to Moses and Aaron, "Wherefore lift ye up yourselves above the congregation?" It was the Lord who lifted Moses and Aaron up. The ground opened beneath the feet of Dathan, Korah, and Abiram, and swallowed them. Isaiah, when he looked on his people, he saw that their sin was of epidemic proportions. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 4, he has to say, "A sinful nation." That's how the prophet viewed his people. He saw them as a sinful nation. Sin was a national problem. He went on to add, "A people laden with iniquity." The guilt and the burden of their sin lay heavily on them. It was such as they could never clear themselves of it. We cannot sit in judgment on those to whom Isaiah was writing. We too are sinful and laden with iniquity as seed of evildoers. The past history of the believers that comprised the church in Corinth was nothing to boast about or gloat over. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9, 10, and 11, we read of how it used to be with them in their unconverted days. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And then in verse 11, Paul has to say, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, ye are justified by the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Oh, it is far removed from the truth for anyone to maintain, "I have not sinned against God." There's not one grain of spiritual evidence, of scriptural evidence, to support such a notion. God's word concludes, "All under sin. We have the solemn words of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, where the Bible says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. How then can what we read in our text be true? Only by substitution, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. John was able to say in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12, your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. Your sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. In view of the atoning death He suffered on the tree, Christ died for our sins at Calvary. In Him was no sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. Yet in matchless grace, He took the guilt the sinner's place and suffered in His stead. For sinful man, O miracle of grace, for sinful man, the Savior died. Who was it that fully grasped the meaning of substitution at Calvary? Was it Caiaphas? Was it Annas the high priest? Was it Pilate? Or some of the disciples, Peter and John? It was none of them. It was Barabbas who had a full view of substitution. In Matthew chapter 27 and the verse 15, we are told, now at that feast, the governor, Pilate, was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. It is the feast of the Passover, and it was the custom, the practice at the feast to release a notable prisoner. The verse 16 says, they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Verse 17, therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? Oh, Pilate took it for granted that Barabbas would be the last person that the crowd would want released. He was guilty of treason and of murder. But down in verse 21, the governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. It was Barabbas who was set free. It was Christ, the Son of God, who was delivered up to death by crucifixion. And you can picture this man, Barabbas, going up to Golgotha to view the three crosses and pausing before the middle cross and looking with wonder in his eyes and anguish in his soul. He cries out, that's where I should be. He can see that Christ is his substitute, has taken his place. John the Baptist announced, as he saw the Lord coming in the distance, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away, beareth away the sin of the world. The Lamb, the substitute, the one slain for sinners. Psalm 51, many of you will know, is a penitential psalm. The title to it gives us the key. A psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. David's sin, the exceeding sinfulness, the obnoxiousness of his sin is before him. In this psalm, he gets to the very nub of the matter, to the very key of the matter, in verse 10, when he cries out, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." He can sense and he knows the exceeding sinfulness of his sin, his gross sin. He says in the second verse, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." And his prayer is in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Oh, do you see how it's put? "Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." I'm sure in the winter time that you have gone out after a fall of snow, and everything is so pure, so brilliantly white. You have to shield your eyes if the sun, the winter sun, should be shining. You have to perhaps look for the dark glasses to bring comfort to your eyes. The brilliance of that snow, its whiteness, is so splendid. But here David has before him the great truth that he can be washed from his sin, whiter than snow. We have Nathan's account, the account of Nathan, his dealings with David at this sad point in his life, in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And in verse 13, David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin." Oh, how wonderful! That sin of the deepest dye, that gross sin of David's, has been put away, has been washed. He has been washed whiter than the snow. What Balaam said in our text was correct, based on the great gospel truth of substitution. In his perfect sin offering, the Lord has borne the sins of all for whom he died. And in Isaiah 44 and verse 22, the Lord says, "I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins." Oh, your sin tonight can be so taken away that God, with his all-seeing eye, cannot see them anymore. The writer said, "I came to Jesus, weary, worn, and sad. He took my sins away. He took my sins away. His wondrous love has made my heart so glad. He took my sins away." This can be your standing, where God will not behold iniquity in you, neither see perverseness in you. Oh, may you not rest until you rest on the sinner's substitute. But then also, this can be your standing by substitution, also by imputation. It's a tremendous gospel truth that God takes the sins of all who repent and trust in the Lord away as far as the east is from the west. But there is still more to the work of grace. God imputes to his people his righteousness. He justifies sinners by imputing to them the righteousness of Christ. One of the lovely names for the Son of God is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. The Lord being God, he has all the divine attributes, righteousness, holiness being one of them. Speaking of the Lord in Isaiah 59 in verse 17, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and an helmet of salvation upon his head. He put on righteousness as a breastplate. Luther called this an alien righteousness. It's an alien one in the sense that we do not possess it naturally. It doesn't originate from within, but from without. It is found in Christ alone, and it is imputed, it is reckoned to all who truly believe the gospel. Job pondered, he thought about the subject of justification. In Job chapter 25 and verse 4, he asked, "How then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? How can such a thing be? How can the unjust be reckoned just, viewed as though he has never sinned, only by the blood of Christ?" Romans 5 and verse 9, "Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Only by faith, therefore being justified by faith," Romans 5 and 1, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Only by grace alone," Romans 3 and verse 24, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." There's no room for iniquity, perversity, where the very righteousness of God has been placed in the account of the soul that has fled to the gospel refuge. That soul is made the righteousness of God in Christ. Or you are either just or unjust, righteous or unrighteous. As Lot fled for his life, flee to the Savior. You can be justified freely through the finished work. How can you get to this place spoken of in our text? By substitution, by imputation, and finally, by the completion that is in Christ. Paul speaks of our Savior in Colossians 2 and the verse 10, "And ye are complete in him." Complete in him. The thought here is of a ship fully rigged and equipped for the voyage. And all who have fled to the gospel refuge are fully equipped for the voyage of this life, and for the voyage to God's eternity. We are complete in him. "Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all, in thee I find." What has been wrought in the heart of the sinner can never be undone. God purposed in Christ to redeem a great multitude. Will that purpose fail? Will it not stand? Balaam, even he recognized that such a thing was impossible. In verse 19 of Numbers 23, he says, "Hath God said, and shall he not make it good? Shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?" Those whom God has blessed, Balaam knew he could not curse. In verse 20 of the chapter, Balaam has this to say, "Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, God has blessed his people, and I cannot reverse it." All out of Christ are under the curse. The wrath of God abides on all such, but not on those who are the Lord's. Job, of course, had many trials, and even his friends proved worthless. They misread all that took place in his life. They traced everything, all his woes, to God's punishment on his sin. Job called God to witness that such was not the case. In chapter 10 and verse 7, Job could say, "Thou knowest that I am not wicked." Job knew that he did not stand condemned, but complete through his Redeemer in the all-seeing eye of God. There is now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. None can condemn all who are accepted in the Beloved. God would have to reject the work of his only begotten Son before those who are in him can ever be refused, rejected. In Numbers chapter 10 and the verse 29, Moses said to Hobab, Numbers 10 and verse 29, "We are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it you." And here's his plea: "Come thou with us, and we will do thee good, for the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel." He has spoken good concerning his people. It's well with the people of God, well in life, well in death, well throughout all eternity. Oh, that you would come with us. Oh, that you would flee to the arms of the only Savior. Oh, that you would throw down your arms of rebellion and find this true hiding place in your substitute under the imputation of divine righteousness. And oh, that you would know the completeness that is in the only Redeemer. Do not rest until the words of this text, the standing that it displays of the people of God, is true of you. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Oh, may you repent, break off with your sin, and make the Lord your final choice. Be in time. Tonight is the accepted time. It is the hour of salvation for you.